We turn in the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, at the very end of your copies of Scripture, to chapter 5 of that book, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This, of course, is a vision of the last things, a revelation, an apocalypse, a disclosing. That's what revelation means. That's what apocalypse means, a disclosing of those things that are to come. And here we find ourselves, along with the Apostle John, at the throne of the Lamb. And the seal, there's a book of scrolls that has been sealed, and there's not been found any in heaven or on earth worthy to unseal, to open up that book, to look into the future, to reveal to us what is to happen, what is to come. Except there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, slain from before the foundation of the world. And here we find a song of praise to him that is instructive for us regarding the nature of the church. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to you and to your word and to the doctrine of Christ and his church, Lord, we ask that we would be made equal to the task of, Father, both expounding this doctrine and understanding this doctrine, and Father, living this doctrine out in, Father, its practical applications in our lives. We ask and pray that you would be with us and bless us, guard us from all evil, guard us from sin, guard us from error. And Father, be pleased to do and continue all of your holy work and will in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We can often treat people of God, congregation of the Lord, we can often treat the articles of the Apostles' Creed that remain in a disconnected way. These articles are found in what we've just read, questions 54 through 56, and then 57 and 58, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, a holy Catholic Church, or the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. We can treat those remaining articles of the Apostles' Creed in a disconnected way. The things that Christians must believe as part of the faith. If they are to be Christian, if they are to be considered believers, this is what we have to believe. This is what the scriptures teach. This is what the church has confessed throughout the world, throughout all generations. And so we take our stand with the church and with God, more importantly, and believe these same things. And yet there's another way, a better way to look at these articles, which is to say that they are the result of the work of the Spirit. Right? We oftentimes think, well, we got a lot of airtime with God the Father, right? And he's God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we talked about creation and the nature of creation that was done in the span of 6 days at the very beginning of time. We talked about the nature of providence, how God the Father not only created through the agency of the Spirit and his Son, but also upholds all things by the word of his power. Right? Okay, so we talked about the Father. Now we talked about the Son, and there was a big chunk of time that we spent talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. And we talked about how he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then the capstone of his sufferings and the state of his humiliation is his descent into hell on the cross. And then we talked last week about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that could be slightly anticlimactic, right? A lot of time on the Father, a lot of time on the Son. What about the Spirit? And here's what you need to know, that we're still talking about the Spirit. We haven't left the work of the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit is intimately connected with each one of the remaining articles in the Apostles' Creed. The Spirit creates the church. The Spirit creates the communion of the saints. The Spirit grants to us to be a fellowship of forgiveness, where we have been forgiven by Christ, and now we're empowered to forgive one another. And of course, the Spirit will raise us from the dead on the last day and grant us eternal life, uniting us to that life which is in Christ, to that life which is Christ Himself. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So don't think for one moment that the Spirit, we just simply talked about Him for 1 week and then we moved on. No, we're still talking about the Spirit. But remember, the Spirit's work is a work that is oftentimes hidden. It's in the background. It's kind of like the operating software in our computers, right? We don't oftentimes think about what version of OS X we're running, right? Or of Android. We just know, and we're so glad when our technologies work, right? And that's how it is with the Spirit. He is the operating software. He is the person, the third person of the Trinity, operating, ministering in the background on behalf of the Father and of the Son. And this is, as we'll see, the Spirit's work, establishing the church's Catholicity, establishing the church's communion, establishing the church's forgiveness. So, with that in mind, 3 points, questions 54, 55, 56. Question 54, note what the church is. What is it that we say when we say that we believe the Holy Catholic Church, or believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Right here are what are oftentimes called the marks of the church. She is one, she's unified, she is holy, she is Catholic. She is found all over the world and throughout time. The church is not the particular domain of some entity. The church is the entity of Christ, the body of Christ. We'll talk more about Catholicity in a moment. But notice how the Catechism answers this question, right? First of all, notice that it is created by Jesus Christ. The church is created by Jesus Christ through His Spirit and Word. He gathers, He protects, and preserves for Himself body, a community chosen unto eternal life. As we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, those before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb, have been ransomed by His blood and now offer unending praise and worship forever and ever to God the Son, the Lamb of God, who is our Savior, who is our Lord. In other words, the church was not created by man. And this is oftentimes something that we can lose sight of, right? There's a certain sense in which the church is an earthly institution, right? We're not hovering. We're not levitating off the ground. We are here on earth. We're not in heaven yet. And yet, in the very real sense, in the realest of senses, the church is not an earthly institution. The church is not a kind of mere nonprofit organization. The church is the embassy of heaven here on earth. We're going to sing The Church's One Foundation in a moment at the end of our time here, 404 from the Trinity Psalter Hymn. And truly, from heaven He came to save her, is what we confess, to be His only bride, His holy bride. And with His own blood, He purchased her, and for her life He died. The church was created by Jesus Christ and is being gathered by His Spirit and His Word. And this is something that we need to note, because the church is created by Jesus, then Jesus is the Lord of the church. Not any man, not a pope, not a bishop, not an anointed holy man, however holy he is. Not Samuel Perez, not the elders, not anyone. It's the church of Christ. He is her Lord. And the charter of the church is given by Jesus in His word. The church's character, the church's nature, in other words, is determined by Jesus. Her mission, her government, her members. And this new creation that Jesus has started, He will finish, because indeed, as the Catechism says, we were chosen for eternal life. We've been predestined by God the Father through His Son and Spirit onto the adoption that is ours in Christ, onto eternal life with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So the first thing we note is that the church is created by Jesus. And then secondly, we note that the church is centered on Jesus. Jesus doesn't gather us and save us so that now we could be about something else. No, Jesus gathers us and creates His people so that they would be centered on Him. So that in the life, in the very marrow, in the very fabric of the church would run Christ and the glory of Christ and the person and the work and the word and the obedience of Christ. As we note from the Catechism, it's a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. What is the church but the people who hold fast to Christ and hold fast to that true faith that has been passed down from the time of the apostles? This is why a true church of Christ can call itself an apostolic church, right? Apostolicity has oftentimes been misdefined or misnamed, right? The Roman church says, well, we are the apostolic church because the apostles founded every one of our major churches, right? In Rome, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and so on and so forth, Alexandria. That's not what true apostolicity is. Apostolicity is, do you hold to the doctrine that the apostles taught in God's word? Do you hold fast to the faith? Are you united in true faith? Your church could have been founded by the apostles and yet have strayed. In fact, that's what we see with perhaps all the churches that the Apostle Paul founded. And he founded a whole bunch. Ephesus, Corinth, Galatia. Where are they today? Where are they? No. We are united in true faith, holding fast to Christ, holding fast to the faith that He has passed, that has been passed down from generation to generation. Christ, through His Word and Spirit, create a people who worship Him, who are centered on Him, not on man, not with a man-exalting message, but with a message from on high, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The church is created by Jesus. The church is centered on Jesus. But then notice the Catholicity of the church here as well. From the beginning of time, from the beginning of the world to its end. There is a teaching called dispensationalism. We've oftentimes mentioned it here and in conversation as well. And some of you have asked me about it, right? And we haven't given a systematic view on this this erroneous teaching. But dispensationalism is a problem because it splits the Old and New Testament. It dichotomizes. It separates those things that God has joined together. The scriptures from the Old Testament and the scriptures from the New Testament. And dispensationalism teaches, well, the church began with Jesus. The church began in the day of Pentecost. The church began at some point in the New Testament era. And what the Bible teaches and what the confession here in faithful reproduction echoes is that the church has always existed. It was not created in the New Testament. It was not created in the day of Pentecost. We can think of the day of Pentecost as a kind of maturation of the church for sure, yes. But the church had been born way back since the Garden of Eden. The church is one people. The church is one family from the Garden of Eden until now. And what we find in the Old Testament, as I've tried to show from God's Word in our sermon series on the mighty works of God from the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament is simply the first part of the photo album of our family. The Old Testament is simply the first couple of pages in that photo album as we're figuring out who we are, who God is, who is the church of God. What is the church of God? We turn to those first couple of pages and we see, oh, that's who we are. We are the people of the Redeemer who will come to crush the serpent's head. We are the children of Abraham. We are sons of David. We are those who are called by God, just like that generation that left Egypt in the Exodus, to serve God and to put off our idols and idolatry. You see, when we get to the New Testament, what's the message? It's the same. It doesn't change. It simply has a slightly different accent. Our family has expanded now from an ethnocentric people, the Jewish people, in a certain sliver of the Mediterranean world, now to encompass the world, the nations, all the languages, not just Hebrew, but English and Spanish and Mandarin and American. American is a language. The Church of Christ spans all of time from the beginning of the world to its end. But notice what else it says here. And this is part of the glory of the gospel, that it spans the entire human race. Confession says in answer 54, I believe that the Son of God through his Spirit and Word out of the entire human race from the beginning of the world to its end. Jesus has been gathering from every tribe, tongue, people group, language group, those who are his. He begins with the line of Seth, the son of Adam. He continues on to choose Abraham and his household. And then he expands the household of Abraham to include the nation of Israel. And all throughout the Old Testament, there are these Gentiles who are included, right? Tamar, the wife of Judah. Ruth, the Moabite. Rahab, who's a prostitute, who's a Gentile from Jericho. And all throughout the Old Testament, God is kind of giving us little crumbs, little clues, right? Like Hansel and Gretel, little clues as to what his purposes are. His purposes have always been worldwide purposes. In the beginning, God created the world, the heavens and the earth. And notice how scripture begins with that worldwide emphasis. It doesn't say in the beginning God created a nation, a people group. That's usually how the myths of the nations begin. Right? The myths of the nations. Children, young boys and girls, if you ever read secular literature from thousands of years ago, you realize that that's usually how myths begin, with Remus and Romulus, right? Or even our American myths. We were chosen. We were a city on a hill, right? As America, we are great and glorious. But God doesn't begin that way. God doesn't begin in a kind of provincial, parochial way. He begins with the world. He narrows it down in the time of Abraham and the patriarchs to the Israelites. But then he comes back and expands it to where it was always meant to be, back to the world. That is his baseline of operation. And we see this, especially as we've noted in weeks past, in the post-resurrection era. As Christ pours out his Spirit on the church, he expands. Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, expands his church to now encompass the world, so that what we see in kind of hidden form in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we see the maturation begin to occur. By the time we get to Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, we see the end goal. People of God before the throne of God sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've taken us from our various backgrounds, from the east and the west and north and the south, and you have made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is so important to emphasize the Catholicity of the church. When you hear Catholicity or Catholic, don't think Roman Catholic. Again, that's been misunderstood and redefined by Rome in an unbiblical, erroneous way. Catholic just means universal. Catholic just means universal. And true Catholicity holds, as Scripture teaches, that there's nothing more universal than being under God's wrath, as all men are, and being saved by God's grace. What makes the church is not that we're Jewish or American or Westerners. No, what makes the church is God, his grace, his presence in our midst, his grace upon his people, forgiving us, adopting us in Christ. True Catholicity does not locate, we could mention a lot more here in this regard, but let me just make this hopefully a little bit clearer. Maybe we know this already, maybe we don't know this. But true Catholicity is what Scripture calls us to. True Catholicity does not locate God's salvation or His church in one particular local congregation. True Catholicity says that the one church of Jesus Christ is found around the world throughout time and includes sinners like you and me who have been forgiven of their sins by God. Sinners who now have come to love God and have been set apart by God because God loved us first. We can never be sectarian. A sect, right, is a group of people who have been sectioned off from the church, who have voluntarily, willingly sectioned themselves off from the church because of a doctrine or because of some practice, because of some erroneous doctrine or some erroneous practice. No, we must keep in step with God, and we must keep in step with the church. And so what does this mean in this regard? Listen, Grace Reformed Church is not the only church that's faithful to God in North Jersey. You know this, right? I know you love this congregation, but we need to keep that in mind and relativize our love for our church with the love that we ought to have for the greater body of Christ. The URCNA, as much as I love the URCNA, is not the only family of faithful churches in the USA that belongs to Christ's church. Reformed churches are not the only church of Christ. God has His people in all manner of churches all around the world. And with this, let me state a couple of qualifications, lest I be misunderstood, lest Scripture be misunderstood. Certain churches may be unhealthy and may be less faithful than other churches, and yet they are Christ's church. We want people to grow in their love for God and their love for His word. We want to be reformed, and we want others to be reformed, but never at the expense of being more fundamentally Christian, which means that we see Christ's work and Christ's doctrine in the lives of other communions, of other churches. Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals are my brothers and sisters if they name the name of Christ. Again, it's not that they're fine, right? That there's no room for improvement in those churches. No, we can't say that of any church. We can't say that of our church, right? We haven't arrived. We're not perfect. And it's not to say that we relativize the importance of doctrine. No, we maintain our doctrine. And we are convinced of it from God's word, evidenced in history and affirmed by sanctified reason. And there are plenty. If you look at any communion, any church, there are plenty of errors, erroneous doctrines that many churches believe and bad practices that they have. And yet, what does Catholicity mean? It means that Christians, it means that the Christian church has a common and shared heritage as the family of God. We can't look at others and say, we're going to lop them off. We're going to lop off the arm, the leg. They're not like me. I'm an eye. I'm a lip. I'm an ear. I'm the hair, right, in the body of Christ. Oh, they're not like me. I'm going to lop them off. They're different. They express this slightly different, right? Boom, lop them off. And you know what ends up happening? That the only church that is really faithful and really pure is ours. It's funny how that works, right? We pass all the purity tests that we impose on others. Is that how the body of Christ works? Is that what it means to confess one holy Catholic church? No. It means that we have a shared heritage as the family of God. We don't ignore the differences in our families. We're bound by His grace. And by that grace, we spur one another on to good works and to greater faithfulness in God. I have a lot of Baptist friends. And we gather together a lot of times to pray, pastors. And we often talk about baptism. And that's okay. We're not going to gather around a campfire and sing Kumbaya and imagine that there are no differences. No, there are differences. But those differences do not divide us ultimately in the last analysis. True Catholicity does not locate God's salvation in a particular tradition or particular local church or congregation. That's the problem with Roman Catholicism, right? In order to be a true Christian, you have to join their church. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what the church has ever taught. But notice, moving on here, in this first point, and hopefully we'll get to the others in a moment, notice that there's always a personal dimension to the catechism. I am now. It's not just that I confess these truths out here, but it's that I am now and always will be a living member of this church. It's not just true doctrinally, but it's a truth I live in and live out of. I was gathered by Jesus. I am defended and preserved by Jesus. I am chosen for eternal life. I am united in true faith with my fellow brothers and sisters who are washed with Christ's blood, just like me. Jesus' spirit and work and word are at work. Not just we confess broadly in the abstract, but his spirit and his word are at work in me. I am now and always will be a living member of this church. Well, the catechism doesn't just say that. It says also, question and answer 55, we confess that there is a communion of saints. This communion has two aspects to it, and you see those in the two paragraphs in the answer to question 55. We have a union with Christ and a union with the church. We are committed to Christ. And as we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here in the second service in a few moments or in an hour or so, we are committed to the body of Christ as well. Christ ascended on high and gave gifts to men, particularly his Spirit. And through the Spirit, God the Son has given us all the benefits that we need, the objective gifts that we need for salvation, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, and so on and so forth. But then there is a horizontal aspect to this communion. Through his Spirit, Christ doesn't just give us regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. He gives us the gifts of service that we need to serve one another, that equip us to love one another, to render good works and service to the church, but also to our neighbors more broadly. Notice what the catechism says. It is your duty to use what God has given to you readily and cheerfully for the benefit of others. If you've gone through membership class, you know that we spend some time on this. There are four passages in Scripture in the New Testament that record the vast catalogs of spiritual gifts God has given to us. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, right? 12, 12, 4, and 4, kind of easy to remember. And when we look at these passages, we realize that spiritual gifts are characterized by a number of things. Spiritual gifts are first and foremost spiritual. They are from the Spirit of God. That's why they're called spiritual. They are sovereignly distributed by God, the Spirit. Spiritual gifts, secondly, are for the edification of the church, for the benefit of fellow brothers and sisters, not for self-serving purposes, but for the encouragement, the growth and edification, the building up of the body of Christ. And then thirdly, when you read the catalog of gifts that God gives his church, you realize that they're not like out of this world, extraordinary or bizarre or unusual. They're very down to earth, very common and mundane. I think oftentimes with the influence of Pentecostalism in our day, we often associate spiritual gifts with the bizarre and the ecstatic and the frenzied. No, spiritual gifts are used and are to be used every day, oftentimes out of sight. When you think of what we need in this church, right? People to help set up, clean up. You can pray with those and encourage those who are struggling spiritually. You can make a meal for those in need. You can go visit someone who is sick. You can call someone you don't see on Sunday and see how they're doing. You can greet visitors who attend the church. You can evangelize, invite friends to come to worship God with you and so on and so forth. God has given spiritual gifts to his church for one simple purpose. Not for the benefit of those who possess the gift, but for the building up of his church. And beloved, can I challenge each and every one of us today to not remain idle, to not remain on the sidelines. And if you feel like you're idle, if you feel like, I just show up on Sunday, what am I doing here? Come talk to the elders, talk to me. This is like an army, the Church of Christ is. It's like a body because God tells us it is with one goal, moving in the same direction. And yet, each of us with different gifts. So we ask ourselves, beloved, ask yourself this question. How can I better serve the saints at Grace Reformed Church? How can I better serve the saints here? For however long I've been here, am I serving the communion, the body of Christ here in this congregation? What can I do more and more to serve the body of Christ for the building up and the encouragement of the body? And then finally, question and answer 56. We believe the forgiveness of sins. We believe the forgiveness of sins. And when you combine this article, this question, with what the church is, you realize what the church is, right? The church is the fellowship of forgiveness. The church is the communion of those morally corrupted who are being cleansed. The church is the body of Christ that's populated by blood-washed sinners. What an amazing thing that we confess in question and answer 56, right? God doesn't forget anything. God, we confess from God's word. He knows everything. He remembers everything. Nothing is hidden from God's sight, but there is something God does not remember. There is one thing he will forget. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 10. God will no longer remember your sins. God will not anymore remember your sins, your corruption, your condemnation. Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah 31, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." In other words, it's not that God doesn't know who we are and who you are. It's that God doesn't count our sins against us. God doesn't write it in the ledger on our side, but they are written on the side of Christ. They are given to Christ, and he bears our sins so that instead God counts Christ's righteousness and obedience and holiness on our side for us. What does this then mean for your life? How then are you to respond to such divine favor and forgiveness? Two things as we conclude. You are now called by God to struggle against your sins all your life. As the Catechism says, because you are forgiven, it means that you are also transformed. Forgiven doesn't mean I simply go on and keep doing what I've always been doing. No, forgiven means that I am renewed and cleansed and changed so that I give sin no room in my life. Whatever it was that characterized my life before, I move and I start moving away from that bit by bit so that my sins of yesteryear are not what characterize my life today. You must struggle against your sin all your life. I hope that you know what your sins are. For those of us who are adults, we've lived with ourselves, right, for 20, 30, 40, 50 years or more. Know thyself. Know your weaknesses. Know your infirmities. Know your sins. And fight the good fight of faith against your sins, turning from them in the power and in the presence and in the promise of God the Son. But secondly, because we have been forgiven, we are a people who are to forgive others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. On the basis of Christ's love for us, we love one another, right? Our relationship in the body of Christ is not simply vertical. I serve God, I love God, I profess God. No, what about the body of Christ? What about one another?
What about forgiving one another, serving one another? And this is what the fellowship of the church is to be. It's a fellowship of forsaking and forgiving. Forsaking and forgiving. We forsake our sins in Jesus Christ, and we forgive our neighbors, one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. What offenses has a brother or a sister committed against you that is more than what we have committed against God? Do you see how the gospel fuels our patience and our forgiveness and our long-suffering and our forbearance? We committed grave sins against God. We were objects of his wrath, and yet God in Christ forgave us. How can I not now forgive my brother, my sister, a little offense that they have committed against me? Jesus tells parables in this regard. The parable of two debtors, right? There were two servants. There were many servants who served the master, Jesus says, and there was one who owed a gajillion dollars to his master. Couldn't pay it. A lifetime of debt. And he pleads with his master, "Forgive me." And the master forgives him. And then he goes out, and on the way, he sees another servant who owed him 20 bucks. And the Bible says he begins to beat him and choke him and say, "Pay what you owe me." And all the servants see this, and they go to the master and say, "Do you see what this first servant has done?" And the master takes him and says, I've forgiven you everything. But how is it that you could not have forgiven this man $20? I've given you forgiveness full and free for a lifetime of debt. And this is to characterize our life, not holding or withholding forgiveness, but having a heart of reconciliation, a heart of forgiveness that seeks the restoration and the forgiveness of our fellow brother and sister. As Jesus says in another parable, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, the Pharisee went into the temple along with the tax collector and boasted of his self-righteousness. He did not go home forgiven, but the tax collector said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he was the one who left justified. And brothers and sisters, may this characterize our lives, may this characterize our church, and continue to characterize this fellowship, that we are centered on Jesus Christ, that we use our gifts for the benefit and edification of the body, and that we are characterized by a forgiving spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us by the power of your Spirit to love you, to serve you, to do all that you have commanded us to do. Father, bless us, we pray, in what we have said and what we've mentioned, to live out this truth day by day, week by week, year by year, for your glory and honor and for the well-being of your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.